Well, it is my privilege to once again welcome and introduce our speaker of the morning. Some of you were here last night and heard a rather humble rendition of our speaker, and it's interesting. After that was over and I left the camp, I left this building here, people came up and said to me, "Oh, no, no, Pastor, she's well-educated. She finished more than elementary school. She has a doctorate," and others came and said, "Well, but she's a teacher, I believe, at Andrews University, our flagship school, and she teaches homiletics." Well, they didn't say homiletics. They said preaching. And to many, many students who come through her classroom through the years. Others shared with me, "Well, she must be well known. I see articles all over the place by her. She writes in different places. She even has a number of books out," they said. I saw one book over at the ABC. And by the way, she is doing a book signing tonight at the ABC. So if you have a moment, slip by. Others told me, "No, she has a television series." And I mean, it went on and on and on. I was really embarrassed by the introduction I gave you last night. But most of all, we are really happy that you cut your time short in Jamaica. Even, I understand she had a birthday this week. She turned 50 years old. And so, yes, let's give her a hand. But most of all, we are so happy that you came here to bless us. You shared last night. We look forward again to what you have in store for us today. So may God richly bless you today.
And happy Sabbath. I really appreciate Elder Hodder's humor. And last night I testified that he's a man who speaks the truth. But I must withdraw my compliment from last night, because he told you that I'm 50 years old. And last Monday, this past Monday, I celebrated my 71st birthday. I like to do that, you know. My son just had his 50th birthday, and he used to be in the Marines, and he's a big, heavy, husky guy, and he likes to lean on my shoulder and show off when we're walking out in public, and he likes to say, "Ma, can I have..." So I told him, "From now on, when we're in public, I'm Dr. Williams to you." I don't want anybody to think I have an old boy like you. It's good to have a little levity in the house of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege you give us to speak your word and to be moved by it, to be used as an instrument of grace. Is rather humbling, especially since you know me, who I am really. But now I yield myself to you to be used, because your people have come with an expectation that there's a word from the Lord. And as we open your book, this holy book we call the Bible, I pray that you will give evidence of your presence with us and your anointing upon me and all who hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In the mid-1970s, there was a very popular television show called Charlie's Angels. I hear a little snickering, so some of you are aware of that. It was a worldwide show. So popular was it that it was revived in a series of movies from 2000 to 2003. And in both the television show and movies, three young ladies willingly, even eagerly, risked their lives for Charlie. What was interesting to me was that they had never seen Charlie. They had only heard his voice, and it was indeed a warped voice on the low-grade technology of their day. Yet, whatever Charlie's instructions were, they were eager to obey. Even though Charlie was invisible to them, no matter how impossible or life-threatening the assignment, they were always ready, even eager to do his bidding. They would get a call at 2 o'clock in the morning, or they'd receive a message to climb the highest tower, capture the most dangerous criminals, or corral a host of wild horses, vicious wild horses. Yet, no matter what Charlie instructed them to do, no matter what he wanted them to do, they'd just do it. They'd drop everything at a moment's notice and go without reservation or hesitation to represent Charlie's interests. Even if it was the most dangerous activity or sacrifice or something that required that they sacrifice their lives. So I asked myself, why did they do that? Why are there people in the world who are not believers in Jesus Christ, who are willing to risk their very lives to promote their messages and to fulfill the interests of their masters? And why do they do that? Because those angels, they did that because they were Charlie's angels. They knew who they were and whose they were. Now, if those three women were willing to go into harm's way for Charlie, a mere mortal they had never seen, why aren't we, Christ's messengers and ambassadors, even more eager or willing to sacrifice all in his magnificent mission to seek and save the lost? It sometimes embarrasses me, even humiliates me, when I'm in a worship service and I hear speakers or promoters having to beg us to contribute to the movement and to promote the message of Jesus Christ. Like Charlie's angels, we've also never seen or a divine redeemer. But by faith and the power of his word, we are aware of his presence. Aren't you aware of God's presence? I have several students in this audience, and I must testify that you have sent to Andrews University some of the most outstanding men and women who've graduated and who've come through my class. And I'm not embarrassed to throw my shoulders back and be proud, like men like Derek, who's worked with me on evangelism and just been awesome. And it's okay, you don't have to go so red. But they can testify to the fact that we believe that when we are called to serve Jesus Christ, we are called to give our lives for Jesus Christ. We are not to be reluctant. We are not to be reluctant to risk everything for Christ's sake. Even though many Christians are afraid of unknown dangers, some are terrified of the time of trouble, and others are more afraid of change than they are of the lake of fire, we were called to sacrifice everything to serve Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible teaches us that it's embedded in our spiritual born-again DNA to cast all of our cares upon Jesus, because he is the only begotten Son of God and our Savior. And it is in our born-again DNA to join him in the dangerous mission and to risk everything in his magnificent mission to seek and save lost humanity on this planet that is spinning out of control. After all, it is in our spiritual DNA to be unconventional. If you don't believe me, just think about this. While most Christians go to church on Sundays, we worship God on Saturdays, the seventh day, according to the biblical Sabbath. That's unconventional. It is in our spiritual DNA to be unconventional, for while many Christians eat and drink from the table of the world, we preach and practice a health message to promote our bodies as the temple of the living God. It is in our DNA to be unconventional, because while the Christian church preaches and teaches the second coming of Christ, we actually believe that the time of his coming is really near. It's near, when our Savior will appear and the dead in Christ will rise and sing, as we who are alive will shout and say, "Hallelujah, Christ is our King." But before he comes, he has called us to join him in his magnificent mission to seek and save the lost. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have chosen only the most beautiful, the brightest, or the best people for this mission. But he made the most unorthodox choice to recruit, train, and send a motley crew of men and women to woo and win the hearts of those who are born in sin and raised in iniquity and have not yet heard or known that he is Christ. It therefore shouldn't be shocking to hear this morning that just as the Father sent Jesus, and Jesus trained and sent his first disciples to catch sinners who were destined to die and transform them into winners divinely designated to live eternally, it should not be shocking that he has also called you, called us, and is sending us, even if it's only through songs. You know, sometimes we forget how powerful songs are in touching the hearts of people, and we must never forget how important the choral part of worship is, because in heaven we know, according to Revelation 4 and 5, in heaven we know that there will be a grand chorus. There is and will be. So he's calling us and he's sending us from this camp meeting to change hearts and minds by living for Jesus a life that is true. So in order to understand the requirements of this magnificent mission, in order to internalize the demands of such an awesome ministry, in order to not make a mess out of his message to seek and save the lost, please turn with me to Luke chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 3, in which is recorded some of the most challenging instructions Jesus ever gave disciples before he sent them out to reach, teach, and preach, and also reap a plentiful harvest of souls. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, Luke chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Sometimes it's really easy to pick a few verses out of a chapter, out of a passage, and preach from that. But it's not really a good thing to do. And so it's always important to determine the context in which such a statement or statements have been made. And this morning, I just like to share with you a little bit about the backstory of these terse verses. Because the backstory actually begins in chapter 9. And we find the culmination of the backstory in chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. But before we look at those words, we discover in chapter 9, verse 1, that Jesus had called and appointed and also anointed 12 disciples whom he sent out to win souls in the whole region of Judea. And when the disciples returned to Jesus, they were excited. They told him how they had spoken to people and how people had surrendered their hearts to Christ. And they were so excited, but there was also a little bit of caution because they said to Jesus, it is impossible for you to expect that we 12 disciples, most of whom were fishermen and a few political zealots, it was impossible to think that they could win the more than 1 million or reach the more than 1 million people who were residents of Judea in that time. And so Jesus already knew that. Jesus already had plans. He just hadn't shared it with the disciples. But when they brought it to his attention, he put out an announcement that went around the region to more than 1 million people, announcing that he was recruiting some new disciples. And in this process of recruiting, we find, recorded in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62, three categories under which all of those who came, and usually all of us who respond to his call, may find ourselves. So these are the three categories that Jesus interviewed. He interviewed hundreds. When we read this, we tend to think he interviewed just a few. But chapter 10 tells us that he interviewed quite a lot. And verse 57, chapter 9, verse 57 says, as they, the disciples and Jesus, were going along the road, someone, Matthew tells us that he was a scribe, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, that person suffered from inconsiderate impulsivity. You ever had those kinds of people, pastors in your church? You announce a program and they're the first up to sign up, and then you don't see them again? That was the scribe. And you notice what Jesus said to him. Jesus said, the foxes have holes, because when they come to sign up, it's because they want everybody to see that they signed up and that they were the first to sign up, because they're looking for applause. And if the pastor forgets to thank them publicly, you better watch it. You will burn in a lake of fire hotter than what Nebuchadnezzar prepared for the three boys. So Jesus said to him, the scribe, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And there is no record that Jesus said, stay or don't go, or go. Meaning that whoever comes, pastors, let them come. Don't think that you are wise enough to pick out who suffers from inconsiderate impulsivity. Because some of us, our nature is to jump in the pond first. But it is our heart to stay in the race. The second group, and verse 59, says another came to Jesus, and Jesus spoke to him. Where the scribe spoke first to Jesus, Jesus spoke to this one, and he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me, allow me to first go and bury my father, which was a sacred duty in his day. He was actually asking the right thing. But he was a person with conflicting duties. And we face those when we make a call for evangelism. When we say that we want to go and knock on the doors, there's always someone or a group that will remind us that they have a sacred duty to do something else on that day. So Jesus answered, and he said, allow the spiritually dead to bury their own physically dead. But as for you, I see potential in you. And so I'm sending you to go and proclaim everywhere, not just in your own home, not just in your own town, but everywhere. Proclaim the kingdom of God. Notice the difference. The first one said, I will go anywhere. And that's such a big offer. Who in their right mind would turn down such an offer? But this one, Jesus says, you go anywhere and proclaim the kingdom of God. There was a third group. Another said to Jesus, and you can see that he must have taken days and perhaps even weeks recruiting all these people in order to select those whom he would train. And he said to another, and another said to him, I will follow you, Lord. And this one now is recognizing him as Adonai. He's recognizing him as more than a mere mortal. He's recognizing him as someone with some kind of spiritual magnificence. And so he says, first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. You see, this one suffers from a divided mind. Divided loyalty. And there are those that we meet along the way on this precious journey to Jesus who will come, but they suffer from divided duties. We have a responsibility to be like Jesus and not turn them away, because Jesus said this to prick his heart. Jesus said, No one, after putting his or her hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And it's possible that at that very moment, in a field nearby, there was someone with the plow doing the ground. And they understood that if you're plowing and you're looking back, if you're running a race and you're looking back, most Olympic gold medals were lost because in a second someone looked back. No one who puts their hand to the plow with God and looks back is able to keep on the straight and narrow. And when we can't keep on the straight and narrow, we're not fit for the kingdom of God. So Jesus then selected a group, And we're told in chapter 10, we are now picking up this story in chapter 10. We're told that after all of these interviews, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others, 70 disciples, and he trained them. He did not just pick them and send them out. And there are people who believe that they shouldn't attend the seminary or they shouldn't send their children to the seminary. But I want to tell you that we're following the dictates of Jesus Christ to train men and women to go out into the field. Because if we don't train them, we're setting them up for failure. And so he trained them. And now we hear his graduation speech to them. He trained them and he sent them in pairs ahead of himself into every city because they were going to be his forerunner. He sent them into every city where he was going to go. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful. Can't you imagine Jesus saying that? When he looks out on our world today and he's saying, church, wake up. You don't have to die. Church, wake up. You don't have to dwindle. Church, wake up. The harvest is plentiful. There are lots and lots of people out there who want to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We've just got to go get them. They're not going to come looking for us. We've got to go out and find them. And so he told them that the harvest is plentiful. In order for us to really understand what Jesus had to say, I'm going to have to teach you a little bit of Greek, the original language in which this was written. Because when we read it in the English language, we miss the profundity of this passage. And as you know, I'm a teacher and a preacher. And in addition to jumping around and going rah-rah, I want to leave you with something that you can meditate on for days to come. So here's the thing that I want to teach you. There are two words for send. One of them you know very well. Actually, you're great Greek students. One of them is apostle. In the Greek, it's apostello. And listen to this. Jesus uses that word twice in these three short verses. In verse 1, we're told that he sent apostello, the disciples, in pairs ahead of him to every city. In verse 3, we're told that he said, behold, I apostello you as lambs among wolves. So the word apostle means to send out. When you accept the gift of evangelism and you go out, you are an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so here we have those two words. But here's something. Another word for send. And Jesus uses that word, and it is a harsh word. It is in verse 2. He was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech, beg, plead with the Lord of the harvest. Notice that word. Because it is a strange word that follows. It's a strange thing that he's going to tell them to ask God to do, to beseech him to do. He says, beg, plead with the Lord of the harvest to ekbalo. Did you get that word? You want to write it down? E-K-B-A-L-L-O. Every believer in the 21st century should know this word. This word means to kick out, to throw out, to fling out, to cast out, to dash out something with no prospect of its ever being able to return to the place or position it held. Did you get that? So now read this verse with me. Beseech, beg the Lord of the harvest to kick out, to send out, to cast out, to throw out laborers into the harvest. Now wait a minute. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that there were already laborers that God had provided, but they were sitting in their sanctuary so complacent that they wouldn't go out to do the work. And so Jesus said, beg, plead with him to kick them out so that they'll go out and be part of the magnificent mission. So that when they're thrown out, they will never be able to be complacent again. Because nobody who goes out and tells someone about Jesus Christ and watches the transformation of a life. I used to smoke 3 packs of cigarettes a day. I drank alcohol. I took drugs. And when I heard about Jesus Christ, just the name alone transformed my life. And there are people who tell testimonies of how they saw my life change. So nobody who goes out to do evangelism and participates in the life-transforming mission of Jesus Christ is able to go back to being complacent. This word ekbalo appears several times in Scripture, but I want to point out one important point in which it appears in 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. And I want to point this out because I am so sick and tired of hearing good Christian believers in Jesus Christ using the word afraid. That word should only be in the vocabulary to describe something we know about, but not something we experience. Listen to John, 1 John 4. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is therefore no fear in love, but perfect love, ekbalo. Perfect love casts out fear and leaves no room for it to ever return in the heart or mind of a believer. So if you are a born-again believer, you have no fear. I hear people say, I'm afraid of walking through the cemetery. I went and slept on a gravestone and not a soul came up to me. Because I'm fearless, some people think that I'm a pushy woman. But I'm pushy for Jesus. I have no fear. If somebody threatens me that they will wipe me out of the church, okay, you can't wipe me out of Jesus Christ. I have no fear. So don't bother to threaten me. Don't bother to write any bad stuff on the internet. I don't care. Because I serve a living Savior who's in this world right now. And he has kicked out all fear with no prospect of it ever returning into my life unless I open the door. And I'm saying to everyone in the hearing of my voice, get rid of your fear. Get rid of it. In the words of the Apostle Paul, peel it off like a dirty garment, like a filthy rag, and drop it. Because it has no place in the heart and life of a believer in Jesus Christ. So let's go back to the passage from which I promised to preach. I'm having a little bit of difficulty with this microphone. And it worked last night. But I have no fear. So Jesus said to them in verse 2, pray that the Lord of the harvest will kick out laborers who are sitting in the sanctuaries, not doing what they were called to do, so that they may go out and join the rest of you in doing this magnificent work. Can you help me here? It's okay. No fear. Because we know lunch isn't ready, so nobody's going to leave. No fear. So, after he said those things, Jesus then said to the disciples, and here we come to the crux of the message. Jesus said to the disciples, after you've prayed to have those laborers, like the Pharisees and the scribes, who were provided by God to do this work but wouldn't, you go, you've been trained, you go, and behold, listen, look, I send you, I apostello you as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now, why did Jesus say such a thing? When I read this, to me, to be sent out as lambs among wolves is a suicide mission. What else could it be? When the company of new workers were told they were being sent out like lambs among the wolves, they were being sent on a suicide mission. It is a most pathetic picture of the risks and dangers workers of Christ face. For as you know, a lamb is a young sheep that is gentle, innocent, and meek. Lambs have no aggression. They have no killer instinct. And when used as a metaphor for messengers of Christ who are sent into the evil world, into an evil world, amidst wolves, the ferocious wolves, the ferocious, cruelly rapacious animals of the dog family, it seems suicidal. The reason is that the nature of wolves is to hunt, attack, and voraciously devour their prey. And in scripture, they represent warlike people with evil intentions who hate and destroy others. Wolves cheat, they mistreat, they ravage, they outsmart and overwhelm lambs who are docile and compliant. So if sending out his disciples like lambs among wolves isn't a suicide mission, I don't know what it is. For consider this. Wolf-like humans strive with hearts that have grown cold for the wretched excesses of the world. They fight for dominance over others, especially the weak, while wolves in the church hunt for positions, places of honor, power, and prestige, even if it costs the destruction or death of a congregation. That's wolves. Yet Jesus distinctly said he is deliberately sending his disciples, novice workers such as ourselves, to minister as lambs, not lions, among wolves. This means you, when you go out to minister, you should expect to be ravaged, whether in your home influence, in principle asserted in business, in pleasure, or when combating sin. Yet, you must work, not in the spirit of wolves who render evil for evil or rail and tear foes apart, but in the character of a lamb. But that's still a suicide mission, if you ask me. Except that when Jesus said he was sending them out as lambs amidst wolves, he wasn't talking about an ordinary lamb. He wasn't referring to the baby of a sheep. His disciples, he was asserting that his disciples, you, we, us, must be like him, the Lamb of God. Sometimes when we read that, we miss that. He was sending them out to be like himself, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world with kindness, gentleness, forbearance, and forgiveness. For that's the only sure way of surviving the attacks of wolves, or even winning some of those wolves. And I know it's possible to win wolves, because I was a wolf. I went after people who said the name of Jesus. I called them Jesus freaks. And I said horrible things about them. So I deserve all of the misdeeds that's attributed to me. Because no one I know has done or said to God what I have done or said to God. And he has changed me from a wolf. Sometimes I have to pinch myself. You know, sometimes after I preach, some people come up to me and they say some pretty horrible things because, you know, they know everything. And they have to correct me. And they're not kind. And sometimes when they do, I smile and I say, thank you so very much. It's not my nature to do that. If they should examine me, they would see my hand balled up in a fist and me pressing it to my side. Because I have been changed from a wolf into a lamb. Jesus doesn't want us to be like the wolves. The disciples of Christ must never attack with the attitude of a jackal, which is a member of the wolf family that uses base deeds and performs every duty dishonestly. And unfortunately, we have some of those in our church. They expect us, those jackals, to be as crafty as a fox. Another member of the wolf family who finds cunning ways to fleece lambs. So when we show up and share the good news of God's grace in the spirit of a lamb, it's shocking. So not only is he sending them on what seems like a suicide mission, he's also sending them on a shocking mission. It's shocking and surprising to the wolves. When you behave as a lamb of God, if and when we obey Jesus and go out from his presence to serve as lambs, it will catch the wolves off guard. It will surprise them, as was Goliath, the giant wolf, when he saw David, the little lamb, and he exclaimed in shock, "Am I a dog, a member of the wolf family, that you should come to me with this little bit of armor?" But David didn't respond like a wolf. David said, "I come to you in the name and the power of the God whom you have profaned." You see, wolves will always be in the world and in the church. But you who are called, trained, and sent in the spirit of the Lamb of God, you can surprise them with the world-purifying word of God. So go serve with tenderness, like lambs among wolves. Surprise and conquer them with forgiveness. Minister to them with that large celestial crown called love, about which Ellen White wrote that not even the overbearing world can withstand forever. Go, like the Lamb of God, who was despised and forsaken by men and women, but loved and gave his life for them, despite his suffering. Go as lambs and surprise the socks off those wolves with diligent, dedicated, and Christ-like service. being sent out as a lamb among wolves seems like a suicide mission. It is definitely a surprising mission, but it's also a very sacred mission. It was evident that it was a sacred mission when Jesus appointed 70 new disciples, because they were not chosen by the elite ecumenicals or the prophets and priests of their day. They were selected by Jesus Christ himself. The members, they were selected by God because he saw in them the potential to be excellent in his mission, in his harvest, to seek and save the lost. So Jesus said to them, "Look, listen, behold, I am sending you." And likewise, we are not being sent by our pastors. We are not being sent by our parishioners to minister as lambs among wolves. Ours is a sacred, blessed assignment from Jesus Christ, who himself said, "Behold, I send you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And this morning as I drove along and saw the vast flatlands of Calgary, I realized that I had finally found the remotest part of the earth. Ours is a sacred and magnificent mission to seek and save the lost, because we are commissioned to go by the one whom Dietrich Bonhoeffer described as the man with the nail-pierced hands. He chose us when we were wolves, sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. He saved us when he heard our despairing cry and sent the Holy Spirit to guide us to the ultimate aim of partnering with him in the redemption of fallen humanity, in the reconciliation of estranged sons and daughters of God, and in the restoration of men, women, boys and girls from the image of the world into the likeness of Jesus Christ our Lord. Just as Jesus sent those early disciples, so he's sending us, their successors, to go to every place where he himself will go. And some of the places we haven't even named yet. And he's sending us like lambs among wolves, not to merely love our wolf-like neighbors as ourselves, but to love them as Christ loves them and as Christ loves us, without counting the cost. For when Jesus was sent as a lamb by the Father to rescue perishing humanity, he found himself in the midst of wolves who viciously and violently rejected him, but he didn't count the cost. When he was sent, when wolves planned and plotted to kill him and destroy his mission, his soul became sorrowful unto death, but he did not count the cost. Instead, he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Not my will, because he did not count the cost. So on that unforgettable Friday, in the valley of the shadow of death, Jesus took on the sin of the world and became sin for us, because he didn't count the cost. He took on every stain, every attitude, every murderous thought or intention. He who knew no rebellion became rebellion for us. He who knew no dysfunction became dysfunctional for us. He who knew no adultery became adultery for us. He who knew no murder became a murderer for us. He who told no falsehood became falsehood for us. He who knew no cheating became a cheater for us. And because he did, he was led to a cross on Calvary like a lamb to slaughter and a sheep that is silent before his shearers. And on that cross, he was bruised for our iniquities. You know that story. You've said it so many times. I've said it so many times. And if we really believe it, why do we live like it doesn't mean anything anymore? I can hardly tell the story of Jesus, how he gave himself on the cross of Calvary. For me, even while I was shaking my fist in his face and telling him and daring him to do something about it, he did it for me. He did it for us. He did it with us in mind. He was chastened for our peace and bore many stripes for our healing. There on the cross, the lawless hands, the lawless men crucified the Lord of glory, and by their hideous insensibility to goodness, by their judicial blindness, by their bigotry and envy and pride, things that cannot be found among us, not knowing the infinite crime they were committing, they offered him up as a sacrifice. They slew the Lamb of God and killed the Passover of transcendent price. And although Jesus had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, he was crucified between two criminals before the sun was set. He was wrapped in burial cloth, as you well know, and placed in a tomb blocked by a massive stone and guarded by the strongest soldiers to keep him in the grave. But I'm here this morning to let you know, to praise the Lord and say it again, as it's been said over and over again, that that wasn't the end of his story, because if it was the end of his story, it would be the end of our history. But early on a Sunday morning, the old black preachers used to say it was early on a Sunday morning. And when they said it, the audience knew to respond that it was early on a Sunday morning. It was not Sunday night. It was not Sunday afternoon. It wasn't Sunday at tea time. It was early on a Sunday morning when Jesus Christ broke out of the tomb and came forth with power in his hands to remind all of his disciples who are sent like lambs among wolves that he is with us always, even to the very end of the age. And if you believe it, you will accept that he's sending you. You will go from this place not only to just give your money, but to give yourself. You will go from this place to testify to people in the world, to let them know that you have encountered Jesus Christ. Sometimes you won't even have to say a word. Ellen White says, preach the word and sometimes use words. Meaning that we must live the sermon. Let the sermon be alive in our lives, because we were commissioned to participate with Jesus Christ on his magnificent mission. So Jesus, we know, came out of the tomb where death couldn't keep him bound. He came out of the grave where sin couldn't hold him hostage. He came out of the tomb where Satan couldn't silence him. And he did it all. He did it all. He did it all. Oh, I love that response. He did it all. With us in mind. He did it all with you individually, personally in mind. And so this morning he's sent me to let you know that he is sending you out, to tell you, go, behold, I am making you an apostle, Jesus said, so that you can go out and preach and teach the word as lambs amongst wolves. So go forth and worship and serve the Lord in spirit and truth. Go forth and conquer sin with the power of love and grace. Go forth guided by the good shepherd who sends you as lambs among wolves. In the words of this beautiful favorite hymn, as the Father has sent me, so send I you, to bear my cross with patience, and then one day with joy to lay it down, to hear his voice. Do you want to hear his voice? I want to hear his voice. I'm not going to make anything on this earth keep me from hearing his voice. I want to hear his voice. I live too terribly to not hear him say, you are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven you. I want to be there. I must be there. Don't hold me back. And don't mind me when I jump around and get excited, because I believe the time is near when I shall hear the voice of my Savior saying, as the Father has sent you, so send I you. Woo! Woo! Go. Behold, he has sent you as lambs among wolves.